I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. We'll be looking at a passage of scripture that's often considered at this time of year as we approach Christmas. We'll be weaving in the scriptures that were read earlier. They are often read in accompaniment with this passage as well. As we are in this season, moving towards Christmas. Isaiah 35, let me read verses 1 through 10. It won't take that long. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. This shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain the gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Amen. Of course, the season that we are in is known as Advent. Some churches and traditions make a big to-do about it. Others, not so much. We're kind of in the latter category as Presbyterians. But when we think about Advent, the word means arrival. It means it's a reference to the coming of the Lord. Of course, this time of year, we do two things. We first of all marvel at the first coming of our Lord, born as a baby in the manger, born in the humble circumstances that were there. We acknowledge that his existence didn't begin at that moment. He had always existed as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, but he added a human body and soul to his divinity and was born in very humble circumstances, the creator of heaven and earth being born in a barn, being born among livestock. We marvel that he would stoop so low, all to save us from our sins. But during this season as well, we are reminded of another Advent, and we look forward to the second coming, the second arrival of our Lord. This is summarized in the Nicene Creed, and sometimes it surprises me that people recite the Nicene Creed and the words roll off their lips and they don't stop and think about what they're professing. What is the last phrase we have related to the paragraph concerning Jesus? He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so it's here at this time of year where we're doing both. We're looking backwards, the first Advent. We're looking forward with anticipation at his second Advent, his second coming, and what life will be like when that happens, but also to consider our present circumstances and to not be discouraged as we look ahead for that which we long for. We think of his first Advent, and we think of the believing remnant in Jerusalem who had spent all of their lives, Anna and Simeon and others, looking for the Redeemer, and how old they were and how perhaps at times their faith wavered, but they never gave up. Our situation is not really too much unlike theirs as we look forward to the coming of the Lord when he will return to judge the living and the dead. As we consider this passage in Isaiah, let me give you a couple of comments for background to help orient you related to this passage. First of all, When we think of Isaiah, there are three basic clusters. His messages and things can be kind of categorized in three different categories, clusters, if you will. There's a series of messages about David's greater son, who will sit on David's throne forever. There's a second category of messages that deal with the suffering servants. There's a third group of messages that deal with the eschatological component of his kingdom, of the fact that he will usher in a grand and glorious kingdom one day. That's the theme of Isaiah 35. We're not talking about David's greater son. We're not talking about the suffering servant. We're talking about the eschatological kingdom that he will usher in when he returns. When we think of this, I want you to understand something about Isaiah. First of all, the book is perhaps the longest book in the Bible, 66 chapters. Isaiah's ministry, it is believed, went about 60 years long. According to Isaiah 1:1, he was the prophet during the reigns of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, when we think about his ministry, and we think about the book that's before us, I think it would be incorrect to just look at the book and say, okay, it was all delivered in one setting. Because clearly we read the book and we see references to different historical events, and we realize, no, the book wasn't given in one setting. But how was it delivered? Was it a steady stream of messages over 60 years, just a trickle of things that came out? Every year there's a new chapter to the book. I don't know that that's really true. It's almost as if there are episodes or bursts of revelation and messages that God wants to communicate to his people through Isaiah. And so there's a burst here, and then there's silence, and then another burst, and then silence, and so forth. That seems to be the pattern. And when you read the book, there isn't just one section that deals with the eschatological kingdom, and another section that's just chiefly about the suffering servant, and another that's chiefly about David's greater son. It's all kind of sprinkled throughout, so that at certain times in his ministry, he has insight into this, insight into that, insight into this, and so forth. And then throughout the 60-year period, and as the book goes on, we get more insight, more detail. And so at the end, we're left with a rather complete picture, but of course, the Old Testament needs to be, more light needs to be shed on it by the New Testament, which is the way to read the Bible, the New Testament, interpreting the Old Testament. When I think about these visions and these bursts of revelation, we might think of them in terms of a snapshot, which captures a moment in time. If you're going through photos, you might look at a certain situation and go, oh yeah, I remember that. We were on vacation here in this year at this place, and this is what was going on. But it's just a snapshot. Another way to look at passages like this is to think of a thunderstorm in the summertime at night. And sometimes we might hear the sirens wail, we might just hear the thunder, and we get up and we look outside. How bad is the storm? Are we in danger? And then the lightning flashes. And when the lightning flashes, everything's illumined. For a moment, we see everything. We see the trees blowing. We see the trash cans rolling. We see whatever. And then it's dark again. And these prophecies are kind of like that, in my mind. They're like flashes where we get an insight into these different themes in the book of Isaiah. But then we're left with, okay, now what? We have some detail, but not the complete story. So as we think of this, again, the New Testament interprets the Old. We get some information in this passage, but the New Testament gives us more and helps us understand all of this. Jesus himself spoke about this when he said to the disciples in Matthew 13, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you heard and did not hear it." So Isaiah himself didn't fully understand what he was writing down. They longed to look into it, but they were prevented from fully understanding because more information needed to come forth with the incarnation of our Lord. Now, what I want to do this morning is to just speak briefly about chapter 34 in contrast to chapter 35. But the fact of the matter is these two chapters basically portray two different outcomes for humanity. Chapter 34 deals with those who will suffer for eternity because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 35 speaks about salvation for those who have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at Isaiah 34, verse 1, there's this appeal that God issues to humanity. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. God is assembling people. Hey, everybody, listen to me. I have something to say to you. What does he have to say? What does he want to communicate? Verse 2, the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. He is not pleased with what is going on in the world. He's expressing his indignation, his wrath towards humanity. When it speaks about him being furious against all of their host, think of the words of Romans 1. There is not one who is righteous, no, not one. There isn't a single one across the face of the earth who is intrinsically righteous and lives according to the standards set forth in God's word. All of humanity is condemned. All of humanity is contaminated. So the Lord is furious. The Lord is enraged. He says that they are devoted to destruction, to slaughter. And here is a picture of perhaps a battlefield where an army is just wiped out. The slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. It's a scene of the aftermath of a battle, of bodies that are not buried. They're not given a decent burial. They're left exposed to the elements. They're left exposed to the birds of the air, to scavengers. The corpses are rotting. The mountains shall flow with their blood, as if there are rivers of blood coming down off the mountains. That's how great the slaughter will be. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away. What does this mean? Well, the host in verse 2 speaks about the host of people on earth. The host of heaven, perhaps, are God's enemies in the heavens. And so, taken together, it means something like all of God's enemies, whether they're on earth or in heaven, are going to be judged, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be defeated, finally. The skies will roll up like a scroll. This is reminiscent of the words found in Psalm 102, which are then quoted as well in Hebrews chapter 1. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. And so it isn't just a judgment on people, but there's this scene of the heavens and the earth being changed, being rolled up, replaced, renewed, and so forth. A new day. We won't go any further in chapter 4. I think you get the message of what the chapter is all about. But chapter 35 is a different scene. The wilderness and the desert will prosper, meaning that they will be renewed. And this is really what's being predicted. If chapter 34 is at judgment when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, there's going to be a renewal in this world as well. We have in verse 1 the words, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. It's a picture of wilderness areas, desert, dry land being renewed. It's a reversal of the scene of chapter 34. If chapter 34 is all about judgment, chapter 35 is about the aftermath of judgment. It's about renewal. It's a reversal of fortunes. Why, we might ask? Because God is merciful, and we're called to rejoice. And these regions are called to rejoice with joy and singing because God is reversing what has happened in chapter 34. We have this imagery, the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon being given to it. In a sense, the blessings of these fertile regions are going to be extended to areas that are arid, dry. You can't live out there. You can't sustain a life out there. You can't grow crops. You can't take livestock in these regions. There's nothing for them to eat. There's no water. It's like Death Valley. But their fortunes are going to be reversed. They will be like Carmel, Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. More than one commentator sees what's being promised here is that the curses of Genesis 3, of thorns and thistles, and the creation working against humanity are going to be reversed. That what's being described here is basically the ushering in of Eden, or the return to Eden that will stretch even as far as the wilderness, the dry land, and the desert. It's all going to be changed. They will see the glory of the Lord. They will see the majesty of our God. And so here is a promise that the curses of Genesis 3 are going to be reversed for the world, but for us as well. We'll come to that in a moment. In light of these promises, and in light of this great reversal, there's an exhortation in verses 3 through 4 to believe, to not grow faint. He says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Essentially, what he's saying is, buck up. Don't be disheartened at your present circumstances. Don't grow faint. Don't allow your knees to be weak and that you stumble and that you give up. He's saying to those of us who have faith, to build up those who have weak faith, who have anxious hearts, who worry, who are afraid that God's promises will not come to pass. Those of us with faith are called to exhort them, to say, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God, our God, my God will come with vengeance. He will save us. He certainly will, as he has done so in the past. He will keep his word. Even though his timing is not our timing, do not doubt. The words here are reminiscent of the words we find in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, after the long section of dealing with people who are under persecution, and they're being tempted to go back to worship in the temple, to stop practicing their faith as Christians, just to go back to being observant Jews and to blend in. You have all the comparisons and contrasts of what has happened in Jesus and how that exceeds what goes on with the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, and everything. You have chapter 11, the great exhortation, the hall of faith. Look at all these saints in the past who walked by faith and withstood adversity. Do not lose heart. And in Hebrews 12, we have language very similar to verses 3 and 4 here. The writer says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Your present suffering is a means of divine discipline meant to lead you to maturity, to cause you to grow to maturity. Hebrews 12, this paragraph ends with these words, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The writer of Hebrews is drawing upon the imagery here and saying, don't lose heart. If God says he's going to do something, he will do it. Do not doubt at all. This is where the words of Psalm 146 are so helpful. You have them in the bulletin. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. God's word is more trustworthy than what we can see and hear and touch. And when he says, do not put your trust in princes, he's saying, don't put your ultimate trust in other humans. They are sinful. They are flawed. They are weak. They are mortal. Don't fear them. Don't listen to them. They may be persuasive, but in the end, they will lead you astray. Psalm 146 continues, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He will never go back on his word. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. It is the Lord who sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The writer of the psalm is exhorting us, keep the faith. Keep trusting in God. Look at what he does for the sake of those who are oppressed and downtrodden. He provides food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He cares about the widows and the orphans. And certainly, he will bring the way of the wicked to ruin. Psalm ends with the assurance that the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. He is reigning, even when it seems like the tide is going against us, even when it seems like the culture is totally against us, and we're just wasting our time going to church, listening to another sermon, going to another Bible study. No, the Lord is working, and the Lord will keep his word, and the Lord is reigning, and what he said he will do in his own time. Do not lose heart. The same goes for the reading from James chapter 5, where James exhorts his audience, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It may seem like things are just spiraling out of control, and the most logical thing to do is to cut our losses and just go along with what the world says and just blend in. Psalm 146 and James 5 are telling us just the opposite. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 reminds us of this. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we have an exhortation to not lose heart. In verses 5 through 7, there are signs of renewal along the way. These ought to be an encouragement to us that God's promises are not just empty words. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. What's interesting is that the initial fulfillment of these promises, the inauguration of these promises, happened in Jesus' first advent. When you think of Matthew 11, John the Baptist is languishing in prison. He's hearing reports about Jesus, and it's not adding up. He sends his disciples to go inquire. Are you the one that we're to be looking for, or we should be looking for someone else? And what does Jesus say in response? Jesus quotes this passage, and he quotes other passages from Isaiah. And in the response, I'll just read it to you. Jesus sends John's disciples back saying, tell John these words. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over what is going on. So a partial fulfillment has already taken place. We should look at these passages and realize if God says the wilderness and the dry land are going to be like, be glad in the desert shall rejoice, and there'll be the reversal of this great judgment, and this Eden-like setting will be ushered forth one day, we already have the down payment. Jesus has come in the flesh. He has partially fulfilled what he says he was going to do in verses 5 through 7. The full completion, the consummation of these promises will be completed at his second coming, where not just physical healing will take place, but spiritual healing will take place. Those who are physically deaf and blind will be healed, but those who are spiritually deaf and blind will be healed, and they will wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Verses 8 through 10 is another one of these snapshots, if you will, or like the lightning flashes, and we get a vision of what our eternal home will be like for those of us who are ransomed and redeemed from our sins. We are told that a highway shall be there in this place that is being renewed. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. Basically, only those who have been cleansed and consecrated by the blood of Christ will be on this road. It is not a winding path through the wilderness. It is a major thoroughfare, a road that is clearly marked, heading to Zion. It is the way of holiness. Only those cleansed by the blood of the Lamb will be on it. We are told that it is so obvious and so well marked that even fools shall not be led astray. If you're directionally challenged, if you have difficulty reading a map, you have a hard time telling what north from south and so forth, don't worry. You won't even need a GPS. It'll be that easy. You will know the way to go to find this city that is being prepared for us. No unclean person or thing shall pass on it. It will belong to those who walk on the way, those who are redeemed from their sins. We are told that there won't be any dangers along the way like there was in the ancient world. You think of people traveling from one city to another. Yes, there were robbers and thieves and other sorts of things. There were lions, there were bears, there were other sorts of things that could harm you if you were traveling. Isaiah says, on this highway there shall not be a lion. There shall not be any ravenous beasts that will come up and somehow pose a danger to those who are on their way, the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, to Zion. The redeemed shall walk there without any fear of harm. What's interesting is that at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, there are two words, the redeemed and the ransomed. They're synonyms. They're very similar words. They both are used to describe God's delivering Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus chapter 6 and other places. And these terms basically talk about a reversal of fortunes. To be redeemed and to be ransomed means that prior to that, you were in a state where you weren't calling the shots. You were under the control of someone else. Israel was under the control of Egypt, forced into slavery. God redeemed them. God ransomed them. God brought them into the promised land. The people here have been redeemed and ransomed from sin and from the penalty of their sins. They've been bought with the blood of Christ, purchased, and they belong to God. They shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. There's a section in the Psalms, 120 to 132, 133, called the Psalms of Ascent. These are psalms that were sung by the Jewish people when they ascended to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Day of Atonement, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. They sang these psalms out of joy. And here is a scene of pilgrims making their way to Zion, singing in a similar way, with joy, because they have been purchased, they have been redeemed, they have been ransomed by the Lord from their sins and cleansed from all of their guilt. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's a joyful scene of God's people being free of all that plagues us in this life. One writer notes here that when we think of Zion, we need to think of the heavenly city coming down from above. We need to think about how in this place and how God has promised in other places, particularly in Isaiah 25, he promised us to swallow up death one day. Indeed, death will be swallowed up in this place. All tears will be wiped away from all faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away, for the Lord has spoken. And in this place, the heavenly Zion, where we will be with the Lord one day, it's a place, it's a city that's coming down from above, Revelation 21. A city that is beyond description. It's a city that will be filled with those redeemed from their sins. People who have been purchased by God and have access to the throne of grace only through the merits and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we explore Revelation 21, there's a scene there not only of the city coming down from above, but there's a scene and a description of the glory and the honors of the nations will be brought into this place. What does that mean? Does it mean the wealth of the nations will be presented? Does it mean the Gentiles themselves, those who have been redeemed from their sins, are going to be grafted in? Perhaps both are true. I was reading this week in my devotions, and I read Haggai chapter 2. And there's this famous line that's picked up in Handel's Messiah. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. It's a picture of complete conquest in the world, of judging his enemies and welcoming the redeemed into his presence. So what do we make of this vision, and how do we live in light of what we have talked about this morning and seen? Basically, we take it to heart, and we realize that we are somewhere between the first advent of the Lord and his second advent. And just as surely as he arrived 2,000 years ago, he will surely come again to judge the living and the dead. How long in the future? No one can say. The best thing we can do is to be prepared. And in the meantime, though it may seem that the circumstances outwardly are against us in this world and in this culture, we take comfort from God's word. We exhort each other with the promises of God's word, the passages we looked at this morning. But let me give you a couple of others. For 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even put into words what awaits us in this place where the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Paul puts the present in perspective in Romans 8:18 when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. We may suffer a lot in this life and have lots of scars and lots of pain. But when we get to the new heavens and to the new earth, we'll either forget all of those sufferings or they will seem so insignificant compared to what has been bestowed on us and lavished on us, we'll be embarrassed to even bring them up. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So at this time of year, we're called to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep our eyes on the ball. Christmas is more than just Christmas trees and presents and decorations and food and all sorts of nice things. It's chiefly about Jesus, his first advent and his promised second advent, where he will come to judge the living and the dead. Let us be encouraged by the words that we have heard this morning, by the vision here in Isaiah 35, and let us recommit ourselves to looking forward to the future and what the Lord has for us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich passage, for the many promises you've given us in your word. As we look over the course of history, redemptive history, we see saints in the past who struggled, who perhaps gave up or lost heart because your promises just did not seem to be coming to fruition. Doesn't matter who we speak of. Abraham struggled with this. Others did as well. People in the book of Hebrews did as well. Maybe learn from them. Maybe not be discouraged. Maybe strengthen that which is weak and make firm the knees that are weak. Maybe not lose heart over the present circumstances, but be assured and certain that you will keep your word and bring to pass what you have promised. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.